Great God, we thank you that we can open up the true and living Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might behold wonderful things from your law, and that we might behold the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his authority and all of his beauty. In the name of our matchless Savior, we pray. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And this evening, what we're going to do is look at verses 27 to 33. We have been looking through Mark chapter 11 for the last number of weeks, looking at the Passion Week of our Savior. And tonight we come to Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. And I'm going to preach a sermon that I've entitled The Unstoppable Authority of Jesus Christ. The Unstoppable Authority of Jesus Christ. Follow with me as I read the Word of God for us. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" Well, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Can you imagine sitting on the hill and the preacher finishes his sermon, and everyone sitting around the hillside marvels? Everyone is astonished together because that man teaches as one with authority. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, at the end of the very familiar Sermon on the Mount, that the teaching of Jesus was one with authority. I love the quote by Puritan William Gurnall when he said, "One Almighty is more than all mighties." And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the Almighty One. He is the authoritative one. And when we talk about the word authority, it's quite an important word for us to understand. You see, authority is a strong word that denotes power. It denotes ability, but not only power and ability. It also includes the idea of the right to exercise that power. It'd be one thing for me to say, "I've got the power to do this," or "I've got the ability to do that." But for me to say, "I actually have the right to do that," is a different story. And that's what authority really is. And we understand this. A society cannot function and we cannot have operation without having positions and classes and realms of authority. And we get that in school as well. There are realms of authority. There are teachers and administrators who have authority over the students. We get that in the community as well. There's a mayor. There's a city council. There's police. And they all have spheres of authority. In our country, we have the president and civil laws and courts that all have different authorities. But I want you to consider with me the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has all power and he has the right to exercise that power over the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. I want to tell you by way of introduction this evening that the ministry of Jesus was preeminently an authoritative ministry because he is the true prophet of God and because he has all authority. I want to propose that we must hear him and we must fear him and we must serve him. In his baptism, Mark chapter 1, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Mark chapter 2, Jesus has authority over physical illness. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus has authority over the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus has authority over the raging sea and over natural creation. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus has authority over the demons. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus has authority to create bread from nothing to feed the multitudes. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus has authority over human tradition. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus has authority to call you to deny yourself and give everything up to follow him with your life. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus has authority as he radiated his divine glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus showed his authority as he prophesied his own sufferings, rejection, death, and resurrection with great specificity. And so we see from the book of Mark and from all of the Word of God, but in particular in this survey of Mark, that Jesus does in fact have all authority. He has all authority theologically to create because he is the Creator God. He has all authority to uphold all things by his sustaining word. Jesus has all authority to forgive sins because he in fact is the one true God. Jesus has all authority to resurrect the dead for the day of judgment because all authority has been given to him to judge. Jesus has all authority to protect his own beloved and blood-bought sheep. Jesus has all authority. And as we look at this tonight in our text in Mark chapter 11, we see the unstoppable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to do. I want to preach on your Savior's unstoppable authority. And the PDF outline has been emailed to you, and so you can follow along as we look at this passage together as I preach on your Savior's unstoppable authority. But here's the rub. This, in fact, is the very root. It's the very genesis of where the conflict is about to explode in the temple courts. Right here, with this topic, on this occasion, Tuesday morning of the Passion Week, and conflict is about to erupt in the temple, and it all begins with this discussion around the authority of Jesus. And what I must do as I preach through verses 27 to 33 is I want to show you first your Savior's authority attacked. And then I must show you, second of all, your Savior's authority vindicated. I want you to see your Savior's authority attacked. And then I want to show you, second of all, your Savior's authority vindicated. Let's look, first of all, in verses 27 to 28 at your Savior's authority attacked. Attacked. Well, look at the context with me in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Remember the context of where we are. On Sunday, Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. On Monday, Jesus entered the temple in the morning and he cleared the temple. He cleared the temple and then he went to Bethany for the night. And now it's Tuesday early morning. And as they leave Bethany on the Mount of Olives, they cross the Kidron Valley and they see the fig tree that the Savior cursed on Monday morning. And now on Tuesday morning, it's withered. It's withered from the roots up. And they wind their way to the temple and they enter the busy, the bustling, the crowded temple courts. And it is Tuesday of the Passion Week. Let's not forget, just yesterday on Monday, Jesus cleared the temple with a full-blown war on false religion. A full-blown war on false religion. Jesus hates and he despises the greedy, the money-loving, the fraudulent system of the Jewish elite of that day. And they, that is the Jewish leaders, are seething with anger toward Jesus. They want him dead. And that's exactly what we read in Mark chapter 11. The chief priests, verse 18, and the scribes heard this. That is that Jesus cleared the temple and he pronounced judgment on them. And they began seeking how to destroy him. That's the context. The air is thick. The Jewish leaders hate Jesus. They want him dead, and it is Tuesday of the Passion Week. And here they are, not just the context, but now they're in the courts. They're in the temple courts. And we read in Luke chapter 19 a very interesting parallel, because in Luke 19, verses 47 and 48, we read that the master is teaching. He's teaching. And Matthew 21, verse 23 also adds that Jesus was teaching and they came up and they interrupted him. So Jesus is preaching the word. He's preaching the gospel. He's teaching the truth. And yet while he is teaching, the Jewish leaders interrupt him. They stop his message to try to interrogate him, to trap him, to shame him, to destroy him. You know, just as a footnote, one of the things that is so gripping to my heart about the context here in the courts is I want you to see how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so despised, and yet Jesus still preached publicly to the lost. He never backed down from preaching. No matter how violent, no matter how vehement, no matter how angry the authorities were, however harsh the accusations may have been against him, we must always learn from our Savior and proclaim the gospel and never be silenced. Well, that's what Jesus did. He went to the temple and he taught and he preached. The Jewish leaders come up to him and they ask him a question in verse 28 of our text, Mark 11, 28. And they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Oh, this is a day full of conflict. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, there are at least five major public confrontations that Jesus will have with different groups in the temple courts. This is the first in a series of questions to try to trap Jesus, to try to catch Jesus, to try to destroy Jesus. And here they come with all their guns loaded and aimed, and they fire the best of the best at the beginning. Because this is a hand-picked delegation of scholars. We read in verse 27 that there are chief priests and there are scribes and there are elders. Well, the chief priests are the Sadducees. These are the leaders of the day. The scribes would be the teachers of the law. These are kind of the trained ones. And the elders would be the scholars as well. It's almost like an official delegation representing the most elite leadership of Israel. And they come to Jesus and they interrupt his teaching. And these are the most authoritative, the most popular, the most prominent. We might say the double PhD, the seminary degree. They've written the scholarly dissertation. These are the hand-picked scholars of the elite. and they come to Jesus. No wonder one writer said, this is a formal attack. This is a formal attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. And their question is quite simple. What credentials do you have, Jesus? Who gave you this authority to do this? Who gave you the right to do this? We might say today, where is your state license? Where's your seminary degree? Where's your ordination proof? Who laid hands on you and publicly recognized you and sent you out to do what you do? Where did you get all of your training from? Interestingly, in verse 28, they want to know by what authority. They're not denying his power. They're not denying his miracles. They can't. But they want to know who gave you this authority. What right do you think you have to do this on our stomping ground on the temple courts? And probably these things, by what authority do you have doing these things? It probably specifically refers to the clearing out of the temple and the overturning of the money tables. What right do you think you have to do that, Jesus? And maybe it goes beyond that, just to the whole ministry, the teaching and the preaching and the miracles and the claims. Who do you think you are? Luke chapter 20. In the parallel passage there, at the very end of verse 1, Luke says that these leaders came up and they confronted Jesus. They confronted Jesus. The word in the Greek means that they came suddenly to Jesus. They came standing over him. They came sort of in an arrogant way, placing themselves over the Lord Jesus. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? Now, here's the plot. You got to get this. Here's the plot. If Jesus says that I do these things by divine authority, they can attack him as a false prophet. They can attack him for blasphemy. But if Jesus says, well, I do it by human authority, well, then he's just merely a troublemaker. He's bent on usurping Roman law and order, and he's subject then to Roman execution. And the people, of course, would also revolt because they knew that John had a great ministry and Jesus as well had a great ministry. Here's the big issue. The big issue is this. The Jews approach Jesus publicly in a confrontation because they know that he has claimed to be from God. And they're smart and they're wise and they're brilliant and they're cunning. They want Jesus to publicly claim divine authority so that they can condemn him publicly for blasphemy. That's what they want. These guys are wise, crafty, murderous, devilish, and cunning. They want to know who gave you this right to do all these things. Now, I think there's a little bit more background that I think can be helpful here. Jesus, when he came to do the Father's will, and to live for us, and to die for us, and to teach the Word of God as the prophet of the Lord who came to this world, Jesus never sought approval from the recognized Jewish authorities of the day. He didn't do it. He never sought support. He never sought a following from the Pharisees or from the Sadducees. He completely ignored their system for ordaining rabbis. He didn't ask their approval. He didn't ask for their acceptance of his teachings and his healings and casting out of demons and forgiving sins and saving sinners. He didn't need their approval. If there was one thing that the Jewish writings made very, very clear about rabbinical traditions at that time, it was this. That you must have had authoritative authorization from the rabbis in order to teach. If you were to be a rabbi and you were to teach publicly, you needed authorization. And there were the protocols for the ordination process. For example, in the Jewish literature, that is in the Mishnah specifically, there was really a threefold process to becoming ordained as a rabbi, as a teacher of the law. First, the disciples of that rabbi would sit in three rows before the members of the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of Israel. And then second of all, with all of these disciples sitting in the rows, every rabbi would have to publicly accredit or affirm his own disciple. And then in the ordination process, that man who was to be ordained had to deliver a sermon. He had to recite hymns and poems and psalms by memory. And then the title rabbi would be formally bestowed upon the honored candidate. And authority from the rabbis would be given to that newly delegated rabbi so that he could teach and act as a judge. That was kind of the formal protocol. That was the step-by-step process of becoming a rabbi and a teacher of the law publicly in that time. If there was one thing that was known for certain, no one would have ever ventured to teach without proper rabbinic authorization. You just wouldn't do that. You would have no credentials. You'd have no authority. You're a carpenter from Nazareth? Where'd you come from? What rights do you have? Who was on your ordination committee? Who sent you out? So the Jewish leaders come to Jesus Tuesday morning and they confront him with the question, by what authority? Who gave you the right to work miracles, to command the people, to give your wisdom, to preach these sermons, to overrule us, to possess the temple, to overturn our industry here on the temple? Who gave you the authority? This is your Savior's authority attacked. Now let us remember that as we reflect even here at this point, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, underwent great hardship, great opposition, many threats from the evil one and from the minions who were doing the business of the evil one himself. Our Savior lived a life of spiritual attack. Not only spiritual, but it even took physical forms right here publicly as well. So we must see, first of all, your Savior's authority attacked. But now we need to look at how our Savior will respond. Second, in your outline, you can see it there, your Savior's authority vindicated. Vindicated. Well, verse 29, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? Look in your Bible. Jesus said to them, I will ask you a question. Now, you think, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, is he just kind of dodging the question? Is he just kind of evading the topic? Is he just kind of changing the topic because he doesn't know the answer? Come on, Jesus, why would you do that? Well, we need to understand a little bit of first century rabbinic Jewish debate. Because when rabbis would debate, when the scholars would debate, it was a rather wise and a rather scholarly and a rather common way of countering a question back to the questioner to kind of put the question more on target, to make it a little bit more laser focused. In order to stump your opponent in public debate, you would ask questions and then you would reply with questions to try to stump, silence your opponent, and then you win the debate. So Jesus is not changing the topic. He's not trying to evade the question. He's not saying that he doesn't know the answer. What he's doing is just formal Jewish debate. He's going to answer their question with a follow-up question, but it's much more laser-focused. It's much more pinpointed. Jesus is going to play their game. And he's going to play on their turf. And he's going to put them in a corner. And he's going to put them on the horns of a dilemma. And he's going to play their game with the most elite, the most brilliant, the most popular of their hand-picked, trained rabbis who want to destroy him. Jesus says, I will ask you a question. Look at verse 29. And you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 30, was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now that seems rather interesting, doesn't it? Why talk about John? And why mention the baptism of John? Well, because he was known as being the baptizer. He was one who baptized with the baptism of repentance to identify with the coming Messiah and with his kingdom work and message. And so let's talk about the message of John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist, the teaching of John the Baptist, and it's shorthand for baptism. Let's talk about the life and ministry and baptism of John. Is it from heaven or from men? And that is to say, is it from God in heaven or is it earthly, from men, of no account? Is it of no authority? Is it just of really no real value at all? That's a good question. It's a legitimate question. And it's one that Jesus counteracts to his opponents. And now in verse 31, the Jewish leaders, now they hear his counter question. And they began reasoning, verse 31. See it there in your Bible? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, well, then he's going to say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? But we can't do that because we're afraid of the people, because everybody considered John to have been a real prophet. What do we have here? We have the humiliation of the scribes. Notice in verse 31, the deliberation. Well, boy, they're kind of scratching their heads thinking, well, boy, the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, I suppose if we say that it's from heaven, well, then Jesus and all the people are going to say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say that the ministry of John is of men, well, then we're really going to be unpopular in the eyes of the people. And we're not going to be well-liked by the people. And we're not going to be received by the people. Because everybody loved John the Baptist. And they knew that he was a true prophet sent from God. I mean, quite honestly, it should be a real easy question for these religious professionals. It should be a really easy question for such the Jewish elite to determine quite easily whether or not John was a true prophet. After all, these are the trained professionals in rabbinic theology. They should be able to determine whether or not somebody's ministry is from God or if it's from man. It's kind of an easy question. But if it's from God, and if the ministry of John was really from heaven, then his message was true. Now, track with me. That means that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah 40 that he would be the forerunner for the Lord himself, preparing the way of the Lord. That would mean that John's message was accurate, that the temple is obsolete, for a final, better lamb would be slain. That would mean that John's message was true, that God is going to strike down the unrepentant, and he is going to cast them into the fiery hell. That would mean that God is even able to raise up children, even from stones, to be children of God, like Gentiles even. That would mean that Jesus will save by the Spirit's power. That would mean that he preached repentance and to not accuse people falsely. That would mean that John's message was true, that you must look to the Lamb of God, the Messiah, to take away the sins of the world. No one else but to the Lamb of God. Can we say that John's baptism and his ministry and his teaching is really from God? Oh, no. We can't say that. No. Well, what if we say it's from men? What if we just say that the baptism and the ministry of John the Baptist was earthly? It was futile. It was really of no value, of no account. Well, no, we can't say that either. And the text says in verse 32, because they feared the people. They feared the people. All the people knew that John was a true and a real and a genuine prophet from the Lord. But how shocking and how sad that these Jewish leaders loved the approval of men too much. They loved the approval of men too much. I find it quite interesting. Do you see, at the very end of verse 30, Jesus, after asking the question, he gives kind of a real short little imperative command. Answer me. You can almost imagine them deliberating back and forth. Is it from God? Is it from men? Is it from heaven? Is it from earth? And Jesus sort of interrupts them saying, well, answer me. Make a choice. Which is it? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? It signifies a long silence, a long deliberation, a public hesitation. And Jesus shouts to them, answer me. But they didn't have the courage. These professionals did not have the courage to answer honestly. So when Jesus spoke about John the Baptist and his baptism and his ministry, Jesus is brilliantly probing to the very root of their unbelief. Oh, they feel the sting of conviction, but they do not feel the freedom of conversion. These Jewish leaders felt the bite of reproof, but they did not feel the blessedness of repentance. So, they deliberate. They think. They hesitate. They reason among themselves, and all that they can do is verse 33. Look in your Bible at verse 33. They answered Jesus, and they said, we do not know. We don't know. Wait, you're the professionals? I mean, you're the hand-picked best of the best, and you don't know the answer to a simple question as to whether or not this man is a true prophet or not? Ignorance and agnosticism is often a very nice way of saying, I don't want to come face to face with the truth. I don't want to acknowledge the truth that I know to be right. When they say we don't know, it's really an indictment upon themselves. When they say I don't know, it really shows they are incompetent. When they say we don't know, it shows that they're impotent, they're powerless to be the leaders that they claim to be. It shows they are indifferent toward God. And it shows, quite honestly, that they are intoxicated with their own self-love and their own self-worship and preserving their own self-reputation. Here's the thing. They are not worried that they're going to give the wrong answer. They're not worried about that. They are worried that they will give the correct answer and they will subvert their own power with the people. They are worried that they give the correct answer and they diminish, they lose control of the people. And so their answer is controlled by their fear of man. They want their reputation. They want their power. They want to preserve their pride. They want to maintain their control. And one writer said it so well, fear of the people takes priority over their fear of God. That's what's so dangerous about false religion. That's what's so dangerous about false Christianity. It's what's so dangerous about agnosticism. It's what's so dangerous about those who profess to know God, but they do not really confess Him and love Him and abide in Him. Fear of man, man-pleasing, wanting to maintain the right reputation takes priority over the fear of God. And that is dangerous. It's dangerous. They say, we don't know. We don't know. Well, in Jewish debate, you remember I just said a few minutes ago, in Jewish debate, when you silenced your opponent, you won. You won the debate. You were the victor of that debate. Jesus silenced them. He won the debate, but He didn't just win a debate. He did it publicly. And He didn't just do it publicly. He did it on the most powerful and the most prominent ones who came to Him. And not only that, He did it at the most swelled, at the most popular, at the most populated season in all of the Jewish calendar at Passover in the temple courts. Jesus shamed them publicly, and He vindicated His own authority, and He publicly exposed their own hypocrisy. What is Jesus doing with all this, you say? What is He doing? Jesus is beginning His Tuesday in the temple courts by exposing the incompetency of the Jewish leaders of that day. He is showing that they are indifferent to God's true prophets. They don't care about the truth. They care about themselves. And what Jesus is doing is He is continuing to draw a line in the sand, and He's going to spend all day saying, it's either them or me. It's either works righteousness, or it is either justification by faith through me and me alone. The leaders, they don't believe John's message. They did not truly repent of their sins. They rejected God's forerunner, and they have rejected God's Messiah. And they have rejected God's own testimony concerning His Son. I think of what the Jewish leaders heard in John chapter 5 and verse 37. The Father who sent me has testified of me, but you have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. Jesus said, the Father has even testified about me, but the Jews are unwilling to receive even that. Remember, when we talk about this topic of authority, remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, Jesus taught as one having authority. Remember Matthew 9, verse 6, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In Luke 4, 36, with authority and power, Jesus commands the unclean spirits and they come out. In John 5, 27, God gave the Son authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. In John 17, verse 2, Jesus said, God gave the Son authority over all flesh, so that all whom You gave to Him, He gives eternal life. In Ephesians 1:21, Jesus is far above all rule and authority as He is seated in the heavenly places. In the doxology in Jude, verses 24 and 25, to the only God, our Savior, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Jesus has authority. Oh, church, let's worship him and let's bow before him and recognize his great authority. But I want to end the text with a very important point. Look at verse 33. You see, they say to Jesus, well, we don't know. They claim ignorance. But look now at what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Oh, Jesus silenced them. He sure did. But he did not give them any more information at this point in the conversation. And I think there is a sharp condemnation right here. Jesus stopped speaking to them. He would not answer their question. It's almost like he would not cast his pearls before the swine. They willfully rejected all the light, all the knowledge they heard, all the miracles they saw, and there's nothing left for them but judgment. And Jesus himself is going to sit on the throne to judge them, his enemies. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Conversation is over. You have rejected my word. Enough is enough. Let there be no one gathered amongst the people of God who hear the word of God preached. Let there be no one who is delaying to come to Christ all the way. Let there be no one who hears about Jesus, who knows about Jesus, but he's delaying in coming truly to Jesus by faith alone. Oh, these Jewish leaders, they knew about Jesus. And they knew all about him. And they could talk about his power and his miracles and his teachings, but they did not surrender to him. You see his power. You see his authority, but don't continue on resisting the Lord. But he calls you to submit to him. He calls you to bow the knee to him. He calls you to surrender to his glorious and his kingly authority. To repent of your sin. To turn to him. To trust in him with all of your heart. And to rest in him for the eternal good of your soul. Oh, we, church family, we can behold, we can marvel, we can be astonished at our Savior, what authority Jesus has, with fury toward his rebellious enemies. One day Jesus will exercise all of his authority in furious judgment toward his rebels and toward his enemies. But, for those of us who are believers, church family, what authority our Savior has with mercy, to protect us, to provide for us, to hold us in his hand until we make it to glory, to perfect the good and perfect will that he began in us. And because of this great authority that our Savior has, I think there are some implications for our life that I want to mention here, just kind of by way of closing. And here's some implications that all of this has for your life and mine. Number one, you see it in your outline, we ought to maintain our allegiance to Jesus. We ought to maintain and express our allegiance to him. Oh, we have no hope but Christ, to cling to him, to love him, which leads us to the second implication, to have an ardent love for Christ, to be ardent in our love, to be passionate in our love, to be zealous in our love for our King. The third implication is the authority of Jesus should lead to our willing obedience. Not a slavish obedience, but a willing and a heartfelt obedience, a filial obedience, like a child to a parent. I love my master, and I want to obey him from the heart. A fourth implication for you and for me is we must have a settled trust in the Lord. Whatever happens today, whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens this year, you and I can have a settled, unshakable trust in the unstoppable authority of our Lord, because all heaven and all earth is owned by Him. And the fifth implication that we should derive from this is there ought to be a holy fear of the Lord in our hearts. A holy fear, a filial fear, a family fear, for God is our Father. A fear, a reverence, a love, a worship of our heavenly King. And you know, I think about this text and all the opposition that Jesus faced, and perhaps the opposition that you may face, maybe from those outside, maybe from those within your sphere of influence, maybe from relatives, maybe in your home, maybe from others that you may know. How does the authority of Jesus specifically give you comfort for your heart? Number one, church family, you need to know that all earthly authorities are under His control. All earthly authorities, every king, every monarch, every president, every prime minister, every emperor, every king, every leader, every person is under Jesus's control. Second of all, you need to know that all human laws do not take God by surprise. None, no human law will ever surprise God. None, nothing that could ever be passed at the Supreme Court level or at the Parliament level or whatever level of society, all laws that are passed will never take God by surprise. Third, we need to know that all injustice will be judged by Christ the King. All injustice will be judged by Christ the King. Fourth, we need to know that all global events, they do serve to glorify our great God. They do. Everything that happens all across the globe, from the cosmic to even the very small, it serves to bring glory to our great King. And then how does this bring comfort to you? Fifth and finally, every circumstance should lead us to faith in God and greater faith in God, not fear in the world. We ought to have great faith in God, great faith in our Lord, not fear in the things of this world. We behold our Savior. We have beheld our Savior. We have gazed upon our Savior in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, even in this passage, as we see the unstoppable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, I want to end with this. In Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse 10, that in Jesus Christ, you are made complete. You're made complete. And He, Jesus, is the head. And He is head over all rule and over all authority. And this one who is head over all rule and authority, as Colossians 2:10 says, Christian, you are made complete because you have been joined to Him. Worship the Lord. Praise the Lord. Rest your soul in the good and the wise and the powerful and the unstoppable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would write these divine truths upon our hearts, that You would shine the light of Christ even deeper upon our souls, that we might worship Him in a deeper and in a richer way. In Jesus' name, amen.